Author Joseph Folkman shares a case study used in many introductory psychology classes. A patient in a mental institution believed that he was dead. The therapist who was assigned to the patient spent 1 hour every day talking about what dead people do that is different from people who are alive. The therapist asked, "Can dead people talk?" "Yes," the man said, "dead people can talk." The therapist reviewed the patient's every behavior, thought process, and physical characteristic until finally, after weeks of therapy, he asked the patient, "Do dead people bleed?" "No," replied the patient, "dead people don't bleed." The therapist was ecstatic. He was sure he'd finally found the cure. He grabbed the patient's hand, pricked it with a small pin, and watched the patient's reaction. As the patient watched the blood ooze from his finger, he looked astonished. Looking up at the therapist, the patient exclaimed, "Gee, I guess I was wrong. Dead people do bleed." Well, friends, we can become like this in our faith. Dogmatic, static, stubborn, unyielding, dead. We can hear our stories once, twice, and then never listen again. We can put all our eggs of faith into someone else's basket and never bother to gather anymore. We begin our faith journey at whatever age we are as children. And often we never let another word in that could shift our thinking, that can modify our existing ideas, that can free us from the chains of the box of in-the-box thinking and instead bind us to a bigger, living, breathing, inspiring faith. On Monday, many of you may have heard this, Texas Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick made a statement about economic well-being and certain of our older family members. In his own words, "No one reached out to me and said, 'As a senior citizen, are you willing to take a chance on your survival in exchange for keeping the America that all America loves for your children and grandchildren?'" And then he continued, "And if that's the exchange, I'm all in." If that's the exchange, I'm all in, he said. Did you let that get in this week? Did you let it unsettle you? I bet you did to some extent. We are mostly people who will not accept human sacrifice for the economy. Of course we won't. But to be fair, that's not quite what the lieutenant governor actually asked for. He didn't ask anyone to sacrifice for the economy, for a system. He asked for us to make a sacrifice on behalf of our grandchildren and children so that our children and grandchildren can have the way of life that they have been used to, that they deserve. Sacrifice of one generation of our family to help the next. My mother for my grandchildren. Your grandfather for you, the millennial. That's so much better, isn't it, than my mother for Wall Street or your grandfather for American Airlines? But I'm wondering, did any of us look at that story as an opportunity for spiritual growth? Did any of us stop and think, how can anyone consider sacrificing anyone for someone else? I would never sacrifice anyone I love for anyone else. Or even if someone cooked up one of those consciousness-raising activities like, your son is tied to a railroad track, a train is coming. On the track, the train is on, the bridge is out. Do you switch the train to the track your son is tied to and save the 317 people on the train? No, I didn't think about that. But I did take it a bit further. And I wonder if any of you did take it a bit further. Did anyone use that story as an opportunity for spiritual reflection? Did anyone make the connection between the sacrifice of our grandparents for our children with God's sacrifice of Jesus? And if so, did you let it unsettle you? And did you follow your disturbance? And did you wonder exactly what it is that you believe about God and Jesus and crucifixion and resurrection? I did. I often do. I often do because people often ask me about it, especially those who aren't Christians. They want to know, Karen, what about that death on the cross thing? What about God sending Jesus to die? And those who are Christian ask me a different question. Pastor, do you believe in the cross? Yes, I believe in the saving power of the cross. Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross and on the third day rose from the dead. Yes, I believe that God so loved the world that God sent Jesus so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For me, having had to put those beliefs into my own words to satisfy my seminary professors and the pastoral search team, I arrived at this. The gospel is first and foremost the good news that God so loves us that God became flesh, dwelt among us, taught us what it means to love God and love neighbor, and did not stop loving us even after our rejection led to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. We who surrender ourselves to this great love can live as resurrected people with Christ, assured of God's unconditional love and forgiveness without end through Jesus. But after that, my response becomes a little more complex. I wish it was simpler, but honestly, what's simple about the Jesus story? It's about the collision of God with humans, of self-sacrificing love and unselfish motives, of the powers of love and goodness toppling the forces of hate and hard-heartedness, of life, death, and resurrection that holds out the hope of transformed lives and an earth that will one day match God's vision for it. My belief in the cross is, in one respect, as simple and straightforward as John 3:16. God so loved the world that God sent God's only child, the begotten one, so that everyone who believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe God gave God's only child. I believe this act was an act of sacrifice. How so? Well, this is a simplified version of what I think happened in the mind of God, and I know that's very presumptuous of me. But I think God looked upon the human race and said something like, these people, my children, they just don't get it. They continue to reject me. They hurt each other and strive for things like power and wealth that don't last. I sent prophets and signs, and they still don't understand, but I'm not giving up. I'm going to try one more time. I'm going there to love them, live among them, and show them how to love me and how to love their neighbors and themselves. And I know it'll be risky. There's a chance their fear or selfishness or their need to be right will get the best of them, and that those things could play out in violence and pain and even death. But I believe they're worth it. And it played out just that way. I believe that. So I do believe that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice. What I don't believe anymore is how the word sacrifice is sometimes taught to us. In other words, I don't believe that God sacrificed Jesus upon the altar of the cross exactly as the priest sacrificed lambs on the altar in the temple. Now, for some, that might seem like splitting hairs, but I believe that passages like John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I believe those are faithful attempts to describe Jesus the Savior in images that the Jews could understand. John was a preacher. He used imagery, metaphor, rhetorical tools, and every other tool he had to try to communicate to the people that their long wait was over, that they were beholding the Messiah. This is perfectly in line for me with many other images of Jesus that I understand metaphorically. Jesus is the bread of life, living water, the good shepherd, bridegroom, king of kings, and on and on. So let me put this in a little more scholarly way. The way that we understand the cross, the way that we believe in the cross, has been given a name by theological scholars. It's called a theology of atonement, or an atonement theory. And there are many, many theories of atonement. The specific one that best represents my understanding of the cross, the understanding I shared a few moments ago, is called the moral influence or moral exemplar theory. Coming to this understanding was a very big step for me, and it was a departure from what I learned in my youth and confirmation classes. So I was very happy to learn that many church historians believe that the moral exemplar theory is the oldest of the atonement theories, and that it was the one most widely held by the early church fathers. In other words, it's not a New Age theory, something someone just came up with. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity, Richard Rohr tells us. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. God is not someone to be afraid of, but God is the ground of our being and is on our side. And Jesus, in living and teaching and breathing and moving, helped us to understand that. And how I wish I'd been taught that understanding of the cross when I was young. But I wasn't. Like many of my generation growing up in Christian churches in the U.S., I was taught a substitutionary theory of atonement. And those theories of atonement are all founded on the acceptance of original sin. The teaching that the sin of Adam and Eve is passed down through all of humanity. Each of those theories attempts to explain that what humans really deserve because we are totally depraved, is eternal damnation. They teach that God had to figure out a plan for pardoning humans for that original sin. Many of us who grew up in the church learned one of these theories from our pastors. But this is very important. Very faithful, learned men, and I'm speaking of the distant past, and that's why I say men, who were devoted to Christ, developed these theories based on their understanding of Scripture. So, for example, John Calvin read these words in 1 Peter 2, which state that Christ himself bore or carried up our sins in his body on the tree. And Calvin ended up with a theory that Christ was our substitute on the cross, and therefore we need never die because Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul, though, had a different understanding. He believed that because Christ died, we also must die. For Paul, it was very important that humans must participate in the work of atonement. And therefore, saying that Christ accomplished it on his own as our replacement didn't quite work for him. And since those early days, other learned people, and no longer only men, people who are devoted to Christ, have developed or modified theories of atonement based on their own understanding of Scripture. Personally, I didn't even know there were other theories of atonement until I went to seminary. I always thought that the New Testament, if you knew how to read it correctly, laid it all out. And anyone with a little faith and intelligence could map out the theory, the right theory. And now I see that not only does Scripture not do that, it doesn't even try to. Over time, as I mentioned, I began to move toward an understanding of Jesus' work on the cross as the deepest expression of God's love. I do believe that left to our own devices, humans are sinful, living in ways that reject the example of Jesus. I admit that I'm a sinner. I think Jesus' life, death, and resurrection offer me a way of living at one with God. And I believe that that's based in God's love for me through Jesus Christ, and not based on a formula for satisfying the anger of God that was kindled in the Garden of Eden. You know, when I was young, I didn't look at any of this from a logical standpoint, nor did I carry it through to its logical conclusion. I felt so loved that God would do that, sacrifice Jesus for me. I thought my heart would explode. I was overcome as a child by the reality of grace. It didn't bother me that I was being saddled with original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, because the very same moment I learned that I was guilty of it, I learned that I was forgiven of it. But as I studied more and lived more and became a parent myself, it began to really wear on me that God had intentionally created a plan that involved the death of God's own child. I mean, I would die for my kids and grandkids, any or all of them, in a slow and painful way, and I'd do it more than once. And I understood that that is what God would do for me. But the difference is that I would not sacrifice any one of my children willingly for the other. I would do everything possible and half of what's impossible to save them all. I know I'm not God, and God's ways are not my ways, but God is love, And the theory of God's willingly sacrificing Jesus, especially if it was out of the need to satisfy God's offended honor, just didn't hold up under the light of my adult experiences. I believe the words of Jesus that we read this morning from the 5th chapter of John's Gospel are equal importance to those from the 3rd chapter. Here's some of them again. Hear the life-givingness of them. Life based on hearing and believing, which I think means responding, not life based on sacrifice. For Abba, God loves the begotten one and teaches by example. For as God raises the dead and gives them life, so also the begotten one gives life to anyone at will. For Abba, God judges no one, but has given all judgment to the begotten one so that all may honor the begotten one just as they honor Abba, God. Whoever does not honor the begotten one does not honor the one by whom the begotten one was sent. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. Those are the promises of Jesus Christ before the cross. Do I believe God sent Jesus to earth? Yes. But to live, not to die. To show people what a life lived in love for God and fellow humans could look like. Did God know that it was a risk? Yes. Because people are often selfish and small-minded and power-hungry and swayed by the crowds that yell, "Crucify him." But God took the chance anyway, because God's love for us is so great. The result? A heartbreaking death on the cross. And it didn't have to be a cross, but death on a cross unites Jesus forever with the outcast, the marginalized, the tired and poor and hungry and vulnerable. But before that death on the cross, a life lived as an example of how to love God, love neighbor, and love ourselves with our whole heart. And after that cross, a paradigm-shattering, world-saving resurrection that promises human beings that we too can triumph over the ways of the world and live in perfect love and obedience to God. Jesus showed us how. Amen.